It is my privilege this morning to welcome our guest speaker, Devin, and his wife, Diane, here this morning. It was very nice to meet them. And Devin and Diane are living in Cochrane, and they were married a couple of years ago and have moved out here from Karenport, Saskatchewan. It's nice to have some Karenporters out here. I feel more at home among my fellow Saskatchewanians, and it's good when you're out in Alberta to meet fellow people who have traveled here too. So, Devin is on staff at Center Street Church, and during the last 2 years, he's been working in the youth and children's ministries there at both the Central and the Bears Paw campuses. I'm just going to read quickly the scripture from this morning. It can be found in Psalm 73. That's on page 469 of your Pew Bibles. And I will be beginning in verse 24. So Psalm 73, verse 24, page 469. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Devin?
Well, thank you. Thank you so much, Tim. I can also just use... Oh, there we go. Wonderful. Thank you so much, everyone. It is a real privilege and blessing to be here this morning with my wife, Diane, over here as well, as mentioned already. And yes, for the past 2 years, I have been helping out with Center Street in children's and youth ministries, keeping me on my toes, and it is just a wonderful blessing to be part of what God is doing in the lives of young people there. But I am really just so blessed to be here, to have those conversations with Pastor Scott about coming and joining worship here. It is just such a treat to be able to worship with God's body here at Highland Mennonite Brethren, just up the road from where I usually am on a Sunday morning. So thank you for having Diane and myself. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles turned open to Psalm 73, if you already cracked that open. I do apologize, I have ESV on the slide, so forgive me for the difference in translations there. Hopefully we can navigate that well. But we are going to be working through Psalm 73 together this morning. And this is a psalm written by a man named Asaph. He was a psalmist of a lot of different psalms and kind of served this role as a worship leader for the kingdom and the people of Israel. But in this passage, we're going to see that he goes on a bit of a roller coaster ride. He has this big issue, this big concern, this big question that he comes to God with. And we're going to see how he works through this tension he's feeling and how God leads him out the other side. But it also serves, this psalm is a beautiful example of what we can do when we face those big issues ourselves, when we face those big earth-shattering questions. Like, God, why did you allow this thing to happen? Whether it's getting laid off or an illness, the loss of something, God, why would you allow that? God, why do you allow suffering in the world? God, what are you doing? Why do you allow certain things to happen? Why wouldn't you intervene? And these things that we can wrestle with, these really big questions that are so important to wrestle through, and the truth that God doesn't actually want us to sit alone in those big questions and let it consume us from the inside out. He's not afraid of our questions. He's bigger than our questions, and he wants us to come to him when we are just feeling like everything is falling apart and to lay them down at his feet. And that's what we're going to see Asaph do in this psalm. So let's begin at the beginning of this chapter, Psalm 73, verse 1. Asaph begins by saying, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So before he gets into anything, before we even know he has an issue or a complaint, Asaph is praising God and recognizing him as good, that he is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, who pursue after him, who are righteous, who live in a way that pleases God. But then we get to the heart of the matter, the issue that Asaph has in verse 2 and 3. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph is jealous of the wicked because they are seeming to prosper. They seem to be living well. And notice how he talks, how he nearly stumbled, like his footing was unsure, like walking on ice, as I'm sure we're all familiar here in the winter. Or you're going downhill on a rocky terrain, and you just feel like, oh, I could lose my footing at any point. Asaph is describing this issue, this dilemma that he's feeling, like his feet are unsteady. His ground is not secure. He could fall, he could slip. And he could slip into letting that jealousy overtake him and overwhelm him. So why is he jealous? And how are the wicked prospering? What is it that they have so good? Well, Asaph continues, and we'll read from verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Asaph looks around him, and he sees that the wicked of his day, those who are not living according to God's will, who are not living lives meant to worship God with everything they're doing, he sees that, man, they seem to be living pretty well. They are not going hungry, to say the least. They have abundance. They are prospering. They seem to be living life to the full. But this creates a problem. And maybe we've wrestled with this issue ourselves. Isn't God supposed to bless those who obey him? And aren't the people who don't obey God, aren't they not supposed to be blessed? What's going on here? Why are people who are living contrary to God's will and his design and his purposes, why are they thriving so well? What's going on here? Doesn't this seem like when we do the right things, we're supposed to be rewarded for them? And when we do the wrong things, we're supposed to be facing the consequences for those things? Well, the wicked of Asaph's day are doing very well, and they know it, and they are loud about it. Verses 8 and 9 read this. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. So not only are they disobeying God's way, not only are they just living lives, their lives the way they want to live them, who cares about what God thinks, they are acting and speaking defiantly against God. They're wagging their tongues against God, saying, I know better. I know the way that life should be lived. I'm going to live my way. Forget about what God says. Forget about the way of life that God says we should be leading. This is what Asaph is seeing around him. And remember, he's a psalmist. He's like a worship leader, like an equivalent of a pastor of our day. And he's looking around. His life is dedicated to using his words, his life, his actions as praise and as worship to God. And he's seeing all these people living ways contrary to what God wants. And they are speaking defiantly against God. They're using their mouths and their actions to trash talk against God. And yet, they are doing so well. And yet, they seem to be getting blessed and they are prospering. And Asaph just doesn't understand what is going on. Why is this allowed? Well, the wicked keep on their hollering. And soon enough, people start to listen because their voices are very loud. So we'll pick back up in verse 10 here. Therefore, his people, that's God's people, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. God's people who know the way God wants them to live, they hear the way of the wicked, they hear the wicked run in their mouths, and all of a sudden they're starting to say, well, they're living pretty well. Their way seems to be working. I don't really see anything wrong with the way they're living. Maybe I should live that way too. And verse 11 reads, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. This is the dilemma. Asaph is looking around, and he's seeing people living wickedly but prospering, but those who are living faithfully suffer. And this question of God, do you see what's going on? Do you really understand what's happening here on the ground? How people who are living against you, they're convincing everyone that their way is the right way to go, that their way to life is the real life, that that's what life's all about. It's about all these things, the prosperity and the wealth and comfort, living in luxury. They're convincing your people, God, that this is the way they should be living. But Lord, there's a different way we're supposed to live, a way that you've called us to live. So what's going on? Why are they prospering? Why is their way being praised as the way to go? God, do you see this? Is your way really better? And this is what the people are starting to wonder. Is God's way really better? And it gets to Asaph himself, standing on this slippery footing, feeling like he might stumble. In verse 13 and 14, we read, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Asaph is discouraged, he's confused, angry, and hopeless, and it sounds like he's regretting the way that he's been living, that he regrets standing firmly for what God says, for living his life, dedicating it as this life of worship to God, because it's only brought him hardship, it's only brought him suffering. And then he sees people doing the opposite, and they are thriving, and it's just like, so was it all for nothing? Have I got it all wrong? God, is your way really the best way? And yet he still feels an obligation to God. Verse 15, we read, "If I had said, I will speak thus, speaking like the wicked, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Here we have to remember Asaph's position as a worship leader, as a psalmist. He had a position of authority among the people, and so his life would have been an example. So he's been leading this life to worship God, to lead the people in worship of him. But if he had just spoken like the wicked, if he had started living like them, if he started praising the lifestyle that they were living, then he could have misled an entire generation of believers, of those who love and want to follow God. And we've seen that tragically many times in our day. But Asaph recognizes that I'm in this position of authority and I'm wrestling with this, but if I started talking like the wicked, I would be misleading everyone who God has entrusted to me. And yet, isn't that way? Is it maybe better? He feels this tension. He's wrestling through this issue. And he cannot understand this on his own. But then the shift takes place, as we read verse 16 and 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Asaph can't figure this out on his own. He feels lost and he feels confused. But all of a sudden, he enters the sanctuary of God. He goes to the place of worship and he has this epiphany, this understanding. And this is where his perspective shifts, because up until now, he's been looking at things through an earthly, a worldly, a temporary perspective. Oh, the wicked, they're rich. They're eating well. They are thriving. They're prospering. In terms of this life, they seem to be living it up to the full, and everything seems to be going well for them. But there's a new perspective, an eternal perspective, that all of a sudden just clicks, and he sees everything differently once he enters the house of worship. Let's keep reading from verse 18. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." All of a sudden, he has this new perspective, and he sees that one day, eventually, the wicked will be punished for living lives of sin. As I dwelt on this passage in this chapter and the epiphany that Asaph has, a scene from a movie came to my mind. It's from the God's Not Dead movie, the first one. And there's a scene where there's a mother with dementia and her son. The mother has been a believer, living her life for God. Her son went a different way, and he chose to pursue his own life, his own way of life, over God's way. And he's successful. Life has been good to him. And he sees his mother in this state of dementia, and it's just, he perhaps speaks like the wicked in this passage, and here's how the scene goes. The son says, "I don't even know what I'm doing here. I mean, it's not like you even know who I am. You prayed and believed your whole life, never done anything wrong, and here you are. You're the nicest person I know. I'm the meanest. You have dementia. My life is perfect. Explain that to me." See, it's the same issue. It's the same struggle. The mother responds, "Sometimes the devil allows people to live a life free of trouble because he doesn't want them turning to God. Sin is like a jail cell, except it's all nice and comfy, and there doesn't seem to be any need to leave. The door is wide open. Till one day, time runs out. The cell door slams shut, and suddenly, it's too late." See, the son is looking at his life and his mother's life through the earthly perspective. You are suffering. I'm thriving. My way must be better. But the mother has a different perspective. The reality is still the same on the earth. She still is in this suffering. He's still thriving and prospering. But her perspective is what makes the difference, because she isn't looking at things through an earthly perspective. She's using an eternal one. And she sees that, you know, son, this way of life you're living, it's a trap. It's meant to pacify you. It's meant to keep you thinking that you're secure on your own, that you're enough on your own, that there couldn't be more for you. But don't you see that there is more? There is this bigger picture going on. Something more is at stake than just earthly prosperity, earthly comfort. This is the same shift in perspective that Asaph has. He sees that it's not just about what happens here on earth. Maybe the wicked are doing better than I am. Maybe I'm suffering. But there is something much bigger at play. There is eternity at stake. And that doesn't minimize the things we're going through, the things he's going through, but it puts it in an entirely different perspective, where he can say, you know, the prize, the reward waiting for me one day, I know I have a hope for eternity. But the wicked, there is no hope. That way of life doesn't lead to eternal joy, the eternal prize that we have in Jesus. Yes, the wicked have it good now, but it's not going to last. Yes, the wicked have their reward now, but it's the only reward they will get. And as Asaph makes this realization, he has this epiphany, and he starts taking a look at things through this perspective. He feels a little silly about the questions he raised. Verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." All of a sudden, now that he's looking at things through a different way of understanding and seeing things through God's eyes instead of just his own eyes, he sees, God, your ways are so much higher than my ways. Oh, I was silly. I thought I understood it all. I thought I had the full picture. But there is so much more going on than I understood. He says he's brutish and ignorant, like an animal in his reasoning. And all of a sudden, this higher, oh, God, you know more than I do. I need to trust your ways more than I trust my own. And Asaph, despite having his struggle, he brought this issue to God. He handled it the right way. He had this wrestle, this big question, this struggle. He brought it to God. He was raw with his emotions. He was raw with how he was feeling. And he laid it down before God's feet, and God met him in that. God showed him, hey, there's something more at play. And Asaph realizes that he actually has it way better than those around him who seem to be thriving. Verse 23 reads, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All of a sudden, he sees things differently. He is not alone. He's not destitute. He's not rejected. He doesn't have it worse than the wicked. He has it so much better because he has God. He has a relationship with the one true God. He has a hope that nothing on this earth will satisfy him. There is this eternal longing we are created with that can only be satisfied in our Creator and in a relationship with him. And Asaph realizes, there is a hope waiting for me, that I have this eternal prize waiting for me at the end of the journey, at the end of the race. This is the reward of the faithful. So yes, the faithful will suffer now in this life. But as Asaph realized, it is so much more worth it to endure our suffering here for the glory that will one day be ours. And Asaph no longer desires the earthly pleasures and riches and blessings of this life because he knows that God is his portion and God is the only thing he desires. And Asaph summarizes his revelation again in these last two verses, verse 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the painful reminder, the reality that something's waiting for the wicked. They're actually the ones on the unsteady ground. They're the ones whose footing will one day be swept out from under them. This life of security in themselves, in having the fanciest car, the biggest house, the largest paycheck, the most luxurious lifestyle, this foundation that they're standing on, it will crumble because it's temporary. But those who live faithfully with God, they are standing on a foundation, the rock himself, who will never fade, who will never crumble, who will last forever. So here is our challenge today. And as we wrap up, I'd invite our worship team to come on back up. We have to ask ourselves, what perspective are we using? How are we looking at the world and things around us? Are we seeing it through an eyesight and a mindset of what we just see in this world? Or are we considering what's really at stake? That there is an eternal reality to our lives, that God created us with souls. He created us for a relationship with him, and that apart from him, we will never be satisfied in this world, in this life alone. He is the only one who will satisfy us. So we can have a couple of revelations from this passage as well. At least I know I did as I worked through this journey Asaph led me on. There's a peaceful assurance that yes, God is just. He sees what's going on, and he has a plan. He is just. The wicked are not going to get away with it forever. The people that have hurt us, that have hurt others, people who've done things, unspeakable things, they're not going to get away with it forever. God is just. And in the same way, those who live lives that are seeking to bring glory and praise to God, he sees that. And in Christ, we have our reward. So we can pray for those who are suffering, that God will give them perseverance and endurance to keep running the race, to press on to the eternal reward that waits for them. But we can also be prompted to pray for the wicked, because they may not see what's waiting for them, but we know. And we can pray for them, and we can witness to them, and we can try to show them there is something more at stake. And God is just. And sin has consequence, but there is hope because of what Jesus Christ has done, that he took the punishment for our sin on his own shoulders, that he paid the price, that there is a way to receive forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in him. And that gift is offered. So we can pray for the wicked. We can pray for those in our world that are living contrary to what God says, that they will have that realization and they will come to God. They will receive Christ's gift. I just want to thank you all for having me here. It has been such a pleasure. And as we go from here, may we look at the world, at each other, and ourselves through the only perspective that ultimately matters, the eternal perspective of God. Thank you.